Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God, our Heavenly Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you heard a very familiar story. It was long, but a very familiar story, and a good one. The faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego led them into the fire. When they refused to bow down and worship the image of King Nebuchadnezzar, he commanded the furnace to be heated 7 times as hot as usual and threw them in, thinking that it would incinerate them. But it didn't harm them. It did not burn their clothes. It didn't even leave the smell of smoke on them, even though it did kill the unfortunate servants who threw them in. Now, that's not how fire normally works in the Bible. Scripture tells us our God is a consuming fire, from Hebrews. And throughout the Bible, fire is an instrument of God's wrath to completely consume the wicked. When Nadab and Abihu offered incense to the Lord, which he didn't command, fire came out from the Lord and consumed them. We read in Leviticus 10. When Korah, the son of Izhar, assembled 250 chiefs to the congregation to rebel against Moses, fire came out from the Lord and consumed them. When the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah became great before the Lord, he rained down fire and brimstone to consume the two cities. Even when God gave his law on Mount Sinai, there was fire on the mountain that struck fear in the hearts of all the Israelites. They said, "This great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we will die." It's not very often in the Bible that something is on fire and is not consumed. The burning bush in Exodus 3 is an example. Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. The Lord was in the fire. The 3 men in the fiery furnace in Daniel 3 is another example. The text tells us the hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. The only thing that the fire consumed was the ropes that bound them. Perhaps this miracle, too, had something to do with the presence of the Lord in the fire. Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace and saw a 4th man in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who looked like a son of the gods, which can also be translated the son of God. This fits into the larger picture, the larger biblical story, since Christ, the Son of God, is the one who keeps us safe from God's wrath. Faith leads us into the fire of repentance this Lenten season and every day. The fire is what purifies us and helps us to amend our ways. And this evening, I'd like to use these 2 different descriptions of fire in the Bible as a way of discussing 2 different ways to think about repentance. First, repentance means that we are totally consumed by God's wrath and have to be resurrected every day. Second, repentance means that we are not hurt at all by God's wrath, but only the ropes that bind us are burned away. Ordinarily, when we talk about repentance as death and resurrection, we use the image of water, not fire. The Small Catechism tells us that such baptizing with water indicates that the old Adam in us should die by daily contrition and repentance, be drowned, and die with all sins and evil lusts, and a new man rise up daily. But we can make the same point with fire. By daily contrition and repentance, God's law reduces us to ashes. And the gospel raises us from those ashes. In this respect, we are like the phoenix, the bird from Greek mythology, which periodically burns to ashes and then rises again from those ashes. This is, incidentally, an image the early church sometimes picks up to describe the resurrection. Now, to say that we are completely consumed is to say that there is no part of us that is untainted by sin. When Nineveh, when they repented, the whole city repented, from the king down to the animals. And so when we repent, we confess not only that our animal instincts have gone astray, such as our lust, our anger, our envy, but we confess that even the best parts of ourselves, the parts that we're most proud of, have likewise gone astray. None other than C.S. Lewis points out that our highest desires are at the same time our most dangerous, precisely because they are high and can more easily be confused with the divine. What could be higher than a mother's love for her child? And yet, what could more easily eclipse the love of God? No one thinks that lust makes them good. It's a lot easier to imagine that love for a child could make someone good. Yet even that can be selfish. Lewis imagines a woman who loved her child so much that when he died, she kept the furniture in his room in place for 10 years. She couldn't let go of him no matter what, even though it was destroying the husband and daughter that she still had. Lewis imagines another woman who loved her child so much that she couldn't part with him. So she made sure he would always be with her, even in hell. That is why contrition, daily contrition, and repentance can mean, besides drowning, that every part of us goes into a fire every day and is burned away, and God raises us again from ashes. But another way to think about daily contrition and repentance is that we are not hurt at all by the fire of God's wrath, but only the ropes that bind us are burned away. And here the point is that God created us good and implanted in us natural desires that we have. Sin is not a different set of desires that has invaded us, but it is a twisting of those same desires which God gave us. So even our lowest desires have a basis in something good. Lewis illustrates this point with a story of a man who appears in heaven with a red lizard on his shoulder. The lizard is a demon of lust. An angel kills the lizard and throws it on the ground, freeing the man from its grasp. And yet there's no void left where the lizard was, because the lizard was transformed into a great white horse. And the man got on the horse and rode away. The point of the story is that God has implanted desires in us which are far nobler and more powerful than lust, as a horse is more noble than a lizard. But sin has constrained and diminished those noble desires from a horse down to a lizard. The fire of repentance, then, burns away the constraints that let us begin to function closer to our full capacity. So taken together, these two ways of thinking of repentance help us to understand that it doesn't make us less human, it makes us more human. We may be tempted to imagine being purified means that God expects us to slice off pieces of ourselves until we become, well, gentle and harmless creatures who have no struggles because we've whittled away all the bad parts, leaving only the mildness of feelings. But that assumes that there are pure parts of us that would remain after we did all that whittling away. If we understand that the fire consumes us completely, then we would not suppose that we can engage in a process whereby we determine which parts of us need to go and which parts of us need to be kept. On the other hand, if we understand that the fire only burns the ropes, then we realize that our desires are not the problem, but it is sin's constraint upon them. The underlying desires want and need to function within the boundaries that God has created so that they can truly flourish. The fire of repentance is a blessing because it helps us to become who we truly are. Yes, it's a terrifying blessing because of its power. And this is why we must remember. We must remember the fourth man in the furnace, the Son of God. So that whether the fire consumes us or only burns the ropes, it cannot ultimately harm us because He, Jesus, has already been consumed by the fire. And He rose from the ashes. Now, thanks be to Jesus, it only can purify us. There is no other God, as Nebuchadnezzar said, who is able to rescue us this way. Thanks be to God. Amen.